Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, will have rivers of living water swelling up within them. That's a staggering claim, isn't it? I hope you recognise where it comes from. Obviously, it's not me, it's Jesus that said those words. Whoever comes to me, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. That's a staggering claim, but what makes it even more staggering is that when Jesus said this, he said this at the end of a festival, a yearly feast that the Israelites would have, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. And it was a feast that was, everyone would come and live in tents, and they would remember the time when they lived in tents in the desert and God was with them in his own tent, the tabernacle. So it's a festival of remembering where God was with them. And at the end of this festival, they would, at the end of 7 days, they would get a big thing of water and they would pour it over the altar. And the water over the altar symbolised, one, God's provision for them when they were in the desert. God provided water for them. But two, it looked forward to a time when God would be with them again by his Spirit. And so they would pour this water and they would hope for this time when God would pour out his Spirit on all people and be with them. And at that point, Jesus stands up and he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And so in other words, what he was doing, he was combining what the festival was about God who is with them, and a time when he would pour out his Spirit, and he says, it's going to happen through me. Believe in me, and this will happen. Staggering claim. Water is a powerful symbol, isn't it? Lots of it falling out of the sky right now. It's a powerful symbol used in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I think it's such a powerful symbol is that if you get some dry dirt, it can't do anything. Yeah? It just grows dead things. It doesn't even grow them. Nothing happens. It's just dirt. But you provide a source of water and all kinds of things grow. Water brings life. And so the difference between crusty dirt and rich life is, in this case, it's the Spirit. And we want life. And Jesus stands up in the middle of a religious tradition with a bunch of people that were all hooked on religious tradition. It was a religion that had grown hard and crusty. It had all these rules and observances, and they did these things every year, but they were far from God. And Jesus stands up because he's not on about tradition. He's not on about religion in that sense. He's about life and he's about relationship, and he says, come to me for living water. Water which will bring life. Come to me and receive this promised Holy Spirit. And that's what we're looking at today. We're going through this series on discipleship. Phil gave us a little bit of a summary before, but we started off with the question of what is the goal of discipleship, and we saw that passage after passage in the Bible said that the goal of discipleship is that we might become like Christ. And if you haven't had a listen to that talk, I suggest you go back and have a listen to it because it sets up everything that we're doing from here. The second thing was about the foundation, the good news of God's grace. Last week we looked at one of the tools that God gives us, and that is his word. And this week we're looking at something that's indispensable for the life of the Christian, for you to be a disciple of Jesus, indispensable, and that is that you are united to God. If you're a Christian, you are united to God by his Spirit. You're reconnected to life. Do you know, when a person turns back to God, and they turn back to God in repentance and faith when they accept what Jesus has done for them on the cross, there's a, There's a whole list of things that take place. There's this amazing transaction that takes place, but if you were to summarise it, you'd end up with this whole list of things. And part of the problem we have is that we can only kind of hang on to one thing in our head at a time. Yeah? Well, at least that's my case. One thing at a time. And so sometimes when we talk about one of the things that happens to the Christian when they become a Christian, we focus on that and we neglect the other. Yeah? I'm just going to give you some of the things that happen, that take place when a person comes back to God through Jesus. One, their sins are forgiven. Yeah? Two, they are justified. It's a word that's used right through the New Testament, which means that whereas we had red in our ledger, that's now wiped clean. Our debt, Jesus takes our debt, he nails it to the cross, and he declares us justified, righteous. We're adopted into his family. We're reconciled to God, and we could go on with this list of things that happen when a person comes back to God through Jesus. And they're all fundamental to understanding what takes place when a person becomes a Christian. And we're going to have a look at some of those from that passage of Colossians that we read before. But what I want to put to you is that this, that whilst those things, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, adoption, whilst those things are fundamental and essential, you can't take away any of those, we can look at them and miss the great plan that God has. The thing that all of those things are necessary for. And that is this. That God would take up residence in you. That you would be united to him in the most intimate way, and that this comes about through a work of his Spirit. So do you want to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1? That passage that Phil read out to us before. If you haven't got a Bible, there should be a couple around. If someone near you doesn't have a Bible or doesn't know how to get there, can you help them out? Colossians chapter 1. And we're actually going to start at verse 21. And what we're going to look at is where these people have come from, who it is that saved them, and what has come about as a result. We'll start in verse 21. Paul says this in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds doing evil things. Now pause there. Once you were alienated from God. It seems evident that people easily misunderstand what Christianity is or what the Christian message is. People tend to think that it's primarily Christianity. They tend to think that primarily Christianity is a message about goodness or about morality. Yeah? And it's true that Christianity does have some important things to say about morality and about goodness, but that's not the heart of the Christian message. It's not the heart of the Christian message because that our lack of morality or our lack of goodness is not the heart of our problem. What does Paul say the heart of our problem is here? He says the big problem, the big issue that we all have is that we are alienated from God. That's the big problem. We've become enemies of God. We've rejected God as God. And so we've become estranged from God. We've been cut off from life itself. Now, relationships are really important, yeah? A good relationship brings a kind of life, doesn't it? Great joy, great specialness, if I can use that word. And there's also great pain when a relationship is broken. And that's just a picture of a bigger reality, that we are relational because God is relational. We enjoy relationships because God made us for relationship. And sitting right at the heart of all reality is this, that you and I were made for a relationship with God. But what Paul says here is, you are alienated from God because of our sin, cut off from life itself. But what I want you to notice in that verse is that Paul is talking in the past tense. He says, once you were alienated. And he's saying it in the past tense because he's talking to Christians. He's talking to new Christians. He's saying, once you were alienated. But he's talking to people that have come back to God through faith in Jesus. But it means this, that if a person hasn't come back to God, if they haven't put their faith in Jesus, then that's their state. They are alienated from God. And if that's you this morning, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, yeah, actually that's my situation. I'm alienated from God. If that's your situation, then one of my prayers this morning is that this will help you to understand what it is that God has done and give you reason to reconsider where you're at with God. Because I hope you see that there's, in the end, once we've gone through this, that you'll realise that there's no reason to stay there alienated from God, because he's done everything in order for you to come back to him. So verse 21, big problem is that we're alienated from God. And then verse 22, start with two amazing words, but now. I love those words, but now. Something's changed. Something's happened. God has intervened. But now. Now, we're going to have a look at this list of things. Remember how I talked about this list of things that happen when a person becomes a Christian? Have a look here. He lists a few. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. What do you see has happened when a person becomes a Christian? First thing he says, we have been reconciled. Our problem was alienation. We were alienated from God, but now we have been reconciled. How? How has that been made possible? It says there in verse 22, through Christ's physical death. Now, if you were just to look up the page a little bit more to verses 15 to 20, you'll see a big description of who Jesus is and what he's done. If you have a look at verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus. So in other words, God was the fullness of Jesus. No, said that around the wrong way. Jesus had the fullness of God. Jesus was God. Yeah? And through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection has made it possible for us to be reconciled back to him. And indeed, it talks about in there all of creation to be reconciled back to him. So back to verse 22, we're looking at the list of things that God has done, this transaction that takes place when we become a Christian. He's reconciled us. Now look at the second part of that verse, last part of that verse. Because of what he's achieved on the cross, he is able to present us holy in God's sight. Do you see that in verse 22? Without blemish and free from accusation. So there's just some of the amazing things that happen when a person becomes a Christian. Amazing things. But earlier I said that whilst that list of things is fundamental, you can't do away any of those things, there is a bigger plan afoot. Actually, it's probably better to describe it this way, that when you look at each of these individual things, like reconciliation or forgiveness of sins, it's a bit like taking apart a flower and analysing one part of the flower at the time. Each part of the flower has its own kind of beauty, yeah? Each petal has its own kind of beauty, but on their own, they lack the beauty of the whole. And what we want to do is look at the thing that brings the whole together, that brings the flower together, and in this case, brings the heart of what it is that happens when we become a Christian together. And so we're going to see how Paul puts it. So in verses 15 to 20, he's described who Jesus is and what he's done. In verse 20 to 21, 24, he's talked about the amazing things that take place in the life when a person becomes a Christian. But then, verse 24, he takes a step back and he reflects on his role in all of this and then of the final great plan. So looking at that last section, verse 24, Paul says he's a servant of God's church and he's glad to suffer to see God's church flourish. And we're going to pick it up in verse 25. Read with me verse 25. He says, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now pause there. Paul is a servant of God's church, and his job is to present this message of God, this word of God in its fullness. What is this full message? What's the message given to these people through the Apostle Paul by God? Well, Paul says it's a mystery. Verse 26. Notice there's a hyphen. It says, to you the word of God in its fullness. And now it tells you what this is. The mystery, verse 26, that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it's now disclosed to the Lord's people. So it's something that hasn't quite been understood for a long time. But now, after Jesus, it's been made known. But what is it? What is this great plan? What's this thing that God has made known, that he's done? Verse 27. To them, that is the Lord's people, from verse 26. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, so Jews and non-Jews, the glorious riches of this mystery. What is it, Paul? You keep talking about this mystery. What is it? Which is Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. There it is. This great mystery that's now been made known, that for the Christian, Christ is in you. This is the great plan that was taught by the apostles. It's part of the good news, the gospel, that through Christ's death on the cross, not only will your sins be forgiven, not only will you be declared holy and blameless in his sight, not only will you be justified, but that Christ himself will come to be in you. And it's only because of Christ in you that you can have a hope of glory. Hope that you'll become like him. I love these words. They blow my mind. That Christ lives in me. It's a staggering plan. That he might come and live in you, and that there would be springs of living water. Now, what I want to do is just hover around this teaching. That Christ is in you. I think there's this staggering reality that you could keep exploring for a lifetime and not get to the depths of, yeah? So I just want to sit with it a minute, explore it, and look at some other passages in Scripture that unpack this reality that when we become a Christian, this great plan is that God in Christ will live in you. Remember the big issue? The big issue was that we were alienated from God. That we were cut off from him because of our sin and our rebellion. But what we see now is that God has not only made it possible for us to be united to him, but he is now, we are now united to him in the most intimate way. So it's not the case that we are just rebels that have been forgiven. That's true. But that's not it. That's not all. We're not just rebels that have been given a pardon. We're not just filthy, dirty kids that have been playing in the mud that have just been cleaned up a little bit. He's given us a place at the family table. And he's not only just given us a place at the family table, but he's given us the family name, he's given us the family likeness, and he's given us the family inheritance. It's huge. Now, I've said all those things. Obviously, I'm getting this from other parts of the Bible. So let's have a look at some of these other things. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at a couple of other passages where we understand what it is when it says that Christ is in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, if you can find that and have a look and read along, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. We're going to read verse 9 and 10. First, we're just going to be looking at how does Romans describe Christ in you? Colossians said, Christ is in you. How does the book of Romans teach this reality that Christ is in you? So see if you can pick it up, what Romans is saying. Romans 8, verse 9. He says, you, however, now again he's talking to Christians. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now, there's lots happening in these verses. We could spend a whole day talking about these. But what I wanted you to know, what does it teach about the Holy Spirit? What does it teach about Christ in you? What does it call the Holy Spirit? Let's have a look. Verse 9. It's the first thing you see. Some of you did this in your growth groups during the week. The first thing the Holy Spirit is called, it's just called the Spirit. Then it's called the Spirit of God. Then he's called the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10, it's Christ in you. Do you see that? It's amazing. The Spirit is the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is Christ in you. So when we saw Paul in Colossians saying, the big plan is that Christ can be in you, here in Romans what we see is that happens because of his Spirit. His Spirit is in you. The same Spirit, so it's God's Spirit who is in you. The Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Do you see? It's just describing things. What we're seeing really is just a Christian understanding of God. A Christian understanding of God is that God is one. There is only one God. God is one, and yet he is also three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the big thing that it's pointing out is this, and if I can put it crudely, when we become a Christian, you don't just get a little bit of God, you get God himself. Yeah? Christ in you. You don't just get a little bit of God, you get God himself. And because you get God himself, because you're now united to God, that united to God, the New Testament talks about this in lots of different ways. It talks about, it says that we are in God, or that God is in us, or that we're united to him, or that we are filled with the Spirit. Because of that, because you are united to God by his Spirit, there are just some amazing realities that become true for the Christian. Looking again at verse 9. What are some of these amazing truths? Well, the first one is right there at the start. He says, you're no longer in the flesh or in the realm of the flesh. Flesh is a word which means your sinful nature, your lower nature, the you that is controlled by sin. And he's saying, you're no longer in that. You're not your old selves, but you are now in the Spirit. You are now in God. In other words, you don't belong to the old self anymore. The self that was alienated from God. You don't belong to that anymore. But you are now inextricably linked with God himself through Christ. And even though you might sin, and we do, you now belong to Christ. We'll look at more of this next week when we start these amazing truths, when we look at our identity. It's so important we understand our identity in Christ. We're going to be looking at that next week. But drop down to verse 15 to see another implication of what of us being united to God by his Spirit. Verse 15, he says, the Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again or anymore. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Spirit who is in us, we cry, Abba, Father. Dad. We're called God Dad. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So God's Spirit speaks to our spirit that we are God's children. Love that verse. It starts off saying, we don't need to fear God anymore. You're no longer alienated from God. You're no longer enemies in your minds against him. We are his. And that's all happened because of his Spirit. We've been brought back into closest relationship with God, the relationship that we were made for in the first place, where now we can call him Father. Now, we're looking at discipleship. So the big question for us is, how does this all fit into discipleship? What's this got to do with discipleship? I'm behind on my slides, sorry. There you go. Catch up with that. Good. Move on. How does this fit into discipleship? How does the reality that Christ is in us help us towards God's goal for us as followers of Jesus? Well, I've listed 100 different ways. No, I haven't. But that's my problem. It's just, it's huge, you know. There's so many things we could talk about. So I just want to take you back to two passages that we looked at in the very first week and show you how God's Spirit in us works to fulfill God's purposes for us as disciples, but also to make some comments about the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. What is the great work of the Holy Spirit in our life? So one of those passages we looked at was 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you can look that up for me. 2 Peter, it's towards the end of your Bible. It's very small. You're likely to go past it without blinking. 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 4. We looked at this passage in the first week when we were looking at what is God's goal for us as followers of Jesus. Now we're going to look at it in terms of how does God's Spirit help us achieve that goal. Verses 3 to 4 says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, in the first week we looked at this and we saw what God's goal for us was. It's in verse 4. God's goal for us is that we might participate in the divine nature. Wow, that's that truly remarkable goal that God has for us. So that we would be like him, full of love, full of creativity, full of joy, full of holiness in the rich biblical sense, not the kind of stuffy stained glass window sense. But how? How is that going to happen, that we would participate in the divine nature? I said in that first week that you can't get a piece of fruit, staple it to a weed, and call it a fruit tree. You can't get a piece of fruit, staple it to a tree, and call it fruitful. You and I on our own can't participate in the divine nature. Yeah? But have a look at verse 3. How is it that we can participate in the divine nature? Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Now, we can't see it here, but quite often through the New Testament, when it talks of divine power, it's also talking about God's Spirit. I'm just going to give you one example. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. What I'm helping you to see is how power, divine power, is linked to the Holy Spirit. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So come back to your verse. If you look there in verse 3, it's not just power that's given to us, it's divine power. It's power from God. It's power given to us by the Spirit of God. So here's the thing to get. You and I can look like Jesus, we can walk like Jesus, we can participate in the divine nature, but we can't do that through our own effort. We can't do that by trying to be extra nice or extra good. You can't staple fruit onto a weed and call it a fruit tree. But God has given us everything we need. How? Through his divine power, through his Spirit, Christ in you. Now, I want to just think about that word power for a minute and make some comments on this notion of power. It's a word you'll see right through the New Testament related to the Spirit, that the Spirit comes with power. But I think we can get our understanding of what this power is, this Holy Spirit power, we can get the understanding of that a bit misguided. And I think that happens because of two things. One, we don't understand what the Holy Spirit is given to us for. We're going to look at that in a moment. And two, just the word power itself sets up a whole lot of expectations as to what this is going to look like. So we're just going to tackle that one first. The word power. When you hear the word power, you think something's going to be amazing, yeah? Something's going to be incredible. And often it is, yeah? There's something about that word that leads us to expect that there's going to be something physically amazing, something demonstrable, something tangible. Like, so if I told you my motorbike is powerful, it's actually not. I'm a bit disappointed with it. I want to know. But anyway, if I told you my motorbike is powerful, then you would say it's got bang, you know, it goes well. So when we combine the words of God's Spirit and power, which is what Scripture teaches, then we can think that there ought to be certain supernatural demonstrations of the Spirit's power. We think in terms of the physically observable, the readily tangible, the things that we can point to and say, there it is, yeah? We see the Spirit working with power. Now, I want to say this carefully so I'm not misunderstood. God, by His Spirit, may choose to do things that we would normally associate with this kind of thinking. He may, and He does. Yeah? We've seen it in our church. We've had the joy of seeing people healed, amazingly. We've had the joy of seeing God provide for His needs. We've seen God save people. That's amazing. But the kinds of things that we might tend to associate with Spirit power, or that some people might, are not what the New Testament teaches are the thrust and focus of the Spirit's work. In other words, because of our expectations of what the word power should mean, we end up with a very narrow understanding of the Spirit's work and we miss what He's actually given to us for. Yeah? Sure, God heals, God provides, God may cause incredible things in the life of a person, but these are, I'm going to put it this way carefully, you can push back on this with me later, these are the simple works of the Spirit. But they sit at the periphery of His great work. The great work of the Holy Spirit, the focus of His work is how He relates to our discipleship. And I want you to see that in 2 Peter. Have a look in 2 Peter. What is the divine power given for? Let's read verse 3 again. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. A godly life. Verse 3 says that the Spirit, this divine power has been given to us to live a godly life. Verse 4, the Spirit is given that you might participate in the divine nature. That's the great work of the Spirit of God in your life. The Spirit is given to us that we might become like Jesus and share in His relationships, in His purpose, and in His character. Do you remember Romans chapter 8? Because we have the Spirit of God, we are God's children. Yeah? And that's not something He just calls us, it's something that we now are. His Spirit in us means that we can be like Him. Now, Kath and I had a family ask us that if they as parents were to die, would we take their children and raise their children for them? It's a family that's not related to us. They said, you know, if we happen to die, would you have our children and raise them? An incredible honour and privilege and something we would want to do as well as we can. We would want to love those kids. We would want to, you know, we would want to raise them the best way we could. We want to make them part of our family as best we can. Yeah? But fortunately for them, no matter how well we include them in our family, no matter how well we love them, fortunately for them, they will never look like me. Unfortunately for my children, they do. So no matter how much we adopt these kids into our family, no matter how much we teach them, train them and all that kind of stuff, they will never participate in the Barnes nature. Yeah? But when you become a Christian, when you are adopted into his family, you're not only adopted, you are given his spirit. You are not only called his, but you are his. Yeah? And because he's in you, and because you are in him, because you are united to him by the Holy Spirit, you will come to participate in the divine nature. Staggering. And this all comes because of a work of God in your life. Now, when I say that, you might be thinking, yeah, but so what's our role? Well, you do have a role. Comes because of a work of God in your life, but there is a response on your part. Just have a look in verse 5. So having 3 and 4, he's talked about these amazing things. Verse 5, what does he say? For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and on he goes. There is a response on our part. There is a role we have to play. There is a reality that we need to cooperate with the Spirit in us. Through the power of his word, but we've got to get the order around the right way, in the same way that Peter's got it. First, he says, for this reason. What reason? Because God has saved you. Because God has shown his grace to you. Because God has given you his spirit. And for that reason, make every effort. Yeah? Get around the right way. You won't be able to staple fruit onto a tree and call it fruitful. But as you come to live in the reality that you are now grafted into a fruitful tree, you will be. See the difference? Now I want to close in a moment, but I just want to focus in on the things that hopefully we've come to understand. And I want to do that by taking us back to Colossians. So if you can just turn back to there, to the passage we first started with, which is also a passage that we looked at in the first week. Colossians chapter 1. The good news of the gospel, of what God has done through Jesus, is expressed in the New Testament in a variety of ways. Jesus, who is God himself, died on a cross, and whose death and resurrection mean our sins can be forgiven, our moral failures can be wiped clean, we can be declared holy and blameless, we can be reconciled to him, but he has a great plan. What is it? Verse 27, God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now again, if you're here today and you know that you are someone who is alienated from God, then I would just say, God is calling you back. He's not only calling you back, but he's done everything to make it possible. And he has a great plan for you, that you might be his, that he might be in you, that he might be with you, that you might share in his love and joy and peace. Bill spoke about it, this great peace that he has. Les, on Wednesday night in our growth group, when he was sharing about his week after receiving Christ, he just talked about a calm, just loves knowing Jesus. For everyone here, what we've seen today is that God gives his spirit for a great purpose. That you would grow in spiritual maturity. His power, his spirit, has one great focus, not in the peripheral things that we might like to see, but that you would grow in spiritual maturity, Christian wisdom, Christian love, Christian joy, that you would become like Jesus. And I want you to notice that in verse 28, Colossians 1:28. Paul, having just spelled out this big plan that Christ is now in us, what does he say immediately after that? That Christ is in you. He says this: He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy, the power that Christ so powerfully works in me. That's what Christ wants for you. For you to be fully mature in Him, whole, complete. That's why His Spirit is given to you, His divine power, that you might participate in His nature. And over the coming weeks, what we're going to look at is how this reality that we as Christians are united to God by His Spirit, how that shapes our understanding of our identity, how that shapes our understanding of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, how it shapes our love and service, how it shapes forgiveness and conflict. But for now, I just want us to sit with the truth that Christ is in you. I want us to let that seep deep into our soul. You belong to Him. You're no longer alienated from Him. He is in you. And I want you to hear Jesus' prayer for you. It's in John 17. I don't want you to look it up. I want you to listen to it. This is Jesus' prayer for you. At the start of John 17, He's prayed for His disciples then. But then He says this: My prayer is not for them alone, His disciples. Listen to His prayer for you. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I've given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You, and they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them and will continue to make You known in order that the love You have for Me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. That's Jesus' prayer. Let's pray together. There are no words that I could say, Lord, that are any better than the words of our Lord Jesus. Thank You for His great plan, that He would be in us, that we might be in Him. And even though we are full of mess and muck and failures and stupidity, that You would unite us to You in such a way that it's just staggering. This week, Lord, I pray that we can sit with this reality, that we can let the authority and the power of Your word speak deeply to us, that Christ is in us. We thank You for that. We pray for our thick skulls and our hard hearts that you might soften them and help us to understand that and to live in that. Lord, we pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.